Please take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Tonight we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2. If there's ever a passage of Scripture that gives believers a sober warning against worldliness, it's certainly this one. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." There is a love that God hates. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But before we do that, we need to understand that 1 John 4:16 says God is love, and even though it says that, it equally says in Proverbs 6:16 that God hates. In order to love, there must exist the antithesis of that love, which is hate. For example, I love my wife, I love my children, and I hate anyone and anything that would hurt them, that would bring harm to them. That's the antithesis of love. And the same is true for God. He loves holiness. He hates wickedness. Psalm 45 and verse 7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." And I believe the sooner that we understand this, the better we will be at addressing worldliness in its many forms. God hates sin in our lives. And He hates it in the lives of these believers who we're going to look at tonight, these believers here at Asia Minor. Now, up to this point in this letter, the Apostle John has been laying down foundational truths in an effort to address a group of false teachers who had infiltrated the church. He says to his readers in chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." The group that was trying to deceive them were known as the Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it simply means knowledge. It is the name designating an intellectual few who set themselves above all others as possessing a superior knowledge. In essence, they were a cult. And like all false teachers, they denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and they needed to be confronted. So throughout 1 John, John is laying down principles that address the false teachings of these Gnostics. For example, if you look over to chapter 1, you'll notice in verses 6, 8, and 10, you'll hear the denial that these false teachers made concerning sin. Look at verse 6. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." They were saying that they had this fellowship with Christ, but their lives were characterized by darkness. And John is saying here at the end of verse 6, if you say this and your life doesn't back it up, then of course you're lying and you do not practice the truth. If you look at verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin..." So they were going even further. First group said, "We say we have fellowship with Him and yet their lives are characterized by darkness." Verse 8, the second group says, "We say that we have no sin." John is saying we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then, of course, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned..." What are we doing when we say we have not sinned? We're making God out to be a liar because God said we have sinned. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, these Gnostics were doing that. They were teaching truths that were contrary to Scripture. And if you'll notice in any cursory reading of 1 John, you'll find out how absolute that is. It's like black and white. You're either this or you're this. Even so much that he gets in chapter 3 and he talks about not sinning. You say, well, how's that even possible? Well, if you understand what he is saying there, he is saying that if the habit of your life is sin, if the habit of your life is practicing sin, he's saying you're not a believer. You're of the devil. Again, he is that absolute. And if you look there at verses 15 through 17, he does the same thing. He's very absolute. Now, he's just come out of a few statements about spiritual growth. If you look there in verse 13, he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, he's identified three levels of spiritual growth. Children, young men, and fathers. Or we could say children, young people, and parents, if you want to go in that route. But he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's a deep, intimate knowledge, a deep, intimate relationship with God. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong. The Word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. If I remember, when I came to Christ as a young man, that's what consumes you. But as you get older, you find a deep relationship with God that's unlike it was as a child. It's unlike it was as a young man. It's deeper. So John has here some prohibitions for us. He has some things that he wants us to address in this passage. And as we look at this, we'll see the kind of love that God hates. Now, as we do this tonight, there are three things found in this text that I want us to look at. And again, the first one, as I just mentioned, is the prohibition. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is a command. In fact, it's a command to stop doing something that was already going on. We know that because of the use of the grammar in the text. Did you get the grammar, the idea of the command, from the word love? The Greek word here for love is agapeo, and it occurs here in the imperative mood. An imperative mood is a command. And John is prohibiting them from this action. He's commanding them to restrain their affections and to keep them in the proper place. But you and I know that that can be a challenge at times. The world offers things that appeal to our flesh, and we struggle at the crossroads as to whether we will give in to it or not. There are two words in verse 15 that help us with this. And again, the first one is love. And the idea of love here, this verb form of the noun agape, we find it used in John 3:16. It speaks of God's love for sinners. We find it used in 1 John 4:8 to speak of the nature of God, that God is a God of love. But in classical Greek, the interesting meaning is, the word refers to a love that's called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. In other words, it's referring to a fondness or an affection. And because this word is used to speak of the kind of love that God displays to the sinner, we find it sacrificial in nature. Every time you look at this verb, it is a sacrifice. Think of that in John 3:16. God so loved the world. How did He show His love for the world? Well, He sacrificed His Son, did He not? Or think about that in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And that is the pure essence of love. We talk about love in relationships. There is this sacrificial element to it. Or it's not love. In fact, the Greeks had about five words for love. We all lump them into one category. But they would have like eros, erotic love. They would have storge, which would be that kind of old shoe love. They'd have agape, which is this love that we're talking about. They'd have different forms of it to express different meanings. But today, we use love and lust in the same terms. But it's not the same thing. And here, this sacrificial love that he's mentioning here, he's saying here that they're not to have this kind of love for the world. In fact, they're not to have any kind of love for the world when you understand the term that he's using here for world. So John is prohibiting this kind of affection. In fact, if you think of it in this way, think of Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Paul has given him 11 chapters of doctrine. Now in chapters 12 through 16, he gives them the practical elements of this. What do you do in response to all this doctrine? What do you do in response of knowing what God is teaching here, the theology of it? How do you flesh that out? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you are to present yourselves in this manner of sacrifice, not to the world. You're not to be conformed to the world. You're not to allow the world to mold you into its pattern or into its image. You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that comes by the Word of God. Well, notice the next term, the term world. I think it's important to understand this because this is the key to the whole text. If this is a love that God hates, then we need to understand what it is He hates that they were loving. And He tells them, do not love the world. That's the Greek word cosmos. It's translated world 22 times here in 1 John. Six of the 22 times occurs in verses 15 through 17. Three times He uses it in verse 15, two times in verse 16, and one time in verse 17. Now, there are three possible meanings to this term. The first one is the physical world. But is that what He's talking about? In fact, Acts 17:4 says, God made the world and all the things in it. Is He telling them not to love the physical world? Well, there's an element there that would be true. We don't need to love the physical world, right? That was the problem in Romans chapter 1. They served the creature rather than the Creator. But I don't think that's what He's talking about. The second meaning is the human race. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the human race. Is He talking about hating the human race? Well, I don't think He's talking about that either, because again, we're told in John 3:16, God so loved the world, the human race. Well, that would only leave us the third element of this, and that would be the evil system. That evil system of which Satan is the head. That evil system that you and I encounter on a daily basis. John 12:31, Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice the first two verses there as He talks about this. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this, what? World. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there, He is talking about the prince of this world. The prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. Kenneth Weiss says that the word cosmos refers to an ordered system. Here, it is the ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries. And the unsaved of the human race are his subjects. Together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. Much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but is anti-God and anti-Christ. That's the system that we're dealing with. That's what we're dealing with here in verses 15 through 17. This ordered system of evil of which Satan is the head. Ian Bounds gives us a little more on this. He says the evil system involves worldly affairs, earthly things, riches, pleasures, and pursuits which are shallow, frail, and fleeting. They stir desire. They draw away from God. They are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The world is the sensuous harlot with her snares of death and hell. Now, if you look at verse 16, John tells us exactly what he means by the term world. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That is what John is prohibiting Christians from. He doesn't want them to give any affection or any devotion to the one who rules the world, Satan. Or the things that characterize the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, there's something else that's going on in the grammar that we find in the word that he uses here for love, and it tells us this, that it's used in the present tense. Now, the present tense was indicating that this was their current action. So you and I read it like this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The way it reads back in the present tense is stop loving the world. That's a big difference, isn't it? Because one tells us here about something that's not going on, don't do this. It's like you walk up to someone's house and they have right there on the fence, beware of dog. And we take heed to that, don't we? We don't walk in whether there's a dog or not. Beware. You're forewarned. Now, that's what it sounds like if you look there in verse 15. Do not do this. But the thing is that they were already guilty of that. They were already doing it. The verb here is forbidding the continuation of an action that was already going on. So he's saying to them, stop loving the world. Stop doing this. Now, our attitude should be that of hatred to the world, not love, not devotion. The world doesn't owe us anything. In fact, the world, if it's going to give us anything, it's going to be marked and outlined by that which is displeasing to God. We don't owe anything to the world either. In fact, everything about us is the opposite of that. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we are not of this world, right? And the world doesn't even know us. And how can it? Because it doesn't know Him. So we should have a hatred toward the world, not a devotion, not a love. Psalm 97 verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. So He tells us there, hate evil. There again is that antithesis. You love the Lord, then you hate evil. Because the antithesis of that hate is love. The antithesis of love is hate. There has to be the opposite there. If I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I hate evil. The two can't coexist. It's like Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And the word cling means to glue yourself to. Glue yourself to what is good. I like what I want to do with this microphone right now, on a piece of tape right here. Glue yourself to what is good. Now, Jesus died to deliver us from the world, and that's reason enough to hate it, right? That's reason enough to have nothing to do with it. I mean, when the world had us, it molded us to its own, did it not? And there was nothing in our life that was pleasing to God. But according to Galatians 1, 3, and 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. He rescued us from the world. And when you examine what the Bible says about the believer's identity, you learn that loving the world is actually inconsistent with who we are. If you go back to verses 13 and 14, it says believers are those who have overcome the wicked one. If you were to go into chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says that believers are those who have overcome the world. If you go to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says that believers are those who are not of this world. Now that's the prohibition. We are not to have this sacrificial love or affection or fondness toward the evil system of which Satan is the head. And you say, well, how in the world or why in the world would I have anything to do that? Well, you and I struggle and fight against our own flesh. The things of this world appeal to our flesh. Why does He not call it that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our fallenness. You don't have to go out looking for it. It's there. And every day, as you fight it, you realize it's there. If you don't fight it, you don't realize it's there. You just succumb to it. You turn on the TV and it comes in from that avenue. You turn on the radio, it comes in from that avenue. Now we have internet and it comes all over the place. Just through that vehicle. But you know, all those things are amoral. It's what we do with it. It's what we allow to come into our homes. I mean, pornography would only come in as a person would bring it in the home, but now it's channeled into those avenues that come into the home. And even more with internet. Some years ago, this was something that happened. We had been homeschooling our kids. We homeschooled our first three for about 13 years, if you count kindergarten and all. And now we have our second crop, we call them, that we're homeschooling them. And years ago, there was a warning that went out to all homeschool parents that the pornography community was taking keywords that would be used to use in search engines to find homeschooling sites and replacing them with pornographic sites. So that if you put in that key word to bring up something that was related to homeschooling, it would bring up pornography. Hence, at that moment, filters started coming in to filter that stuff out. Again, you don't even have to go looking for this stuff. It's there. It stares you in the face, if you will. And I tell you what, some of the best things that we could do is sometimes turn the TV off, turn off the internet, unplug it, turn off all these things and sit down and have a conversation with your family. Have a conversation with the people that are in the household. We used to take our TV and put it in some of the most uncomfortable places because we didn't want the TV to be the center of our life. We used to set it up in a garage. We'd take it down at times. And when we put it up, we would take a piece of paper and tape it to the front screen, and it was Philippians 4:8. And you had to remove that piece of paper in order to watch TV, so you had Philippians 4:8 right there staring you in the face. The things you want to think about are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's anything that's virtuous, you want to think on those things. So we literally had to remove that out of the way. And then we had so schooled our first three on this that if something came across the screen, and we usually didn't have trouble with what came across the screen, it was what we heard. So if a bad word came across the screen, my son would get him walk out of the room. That was a good indicator. That was also a good test. Are you going to sit there and listen to it? Are you going to click it off and praise your son for what he just did? Because that's unheard of. In the culture I grew up in, we just sit there with the tube. We became couch potatoes. And we just took it all in, you know? Give me something to eat. Let me sit there 8 hours. And that's how we brought it all in. But see, God doesn't want that. Think about how much time that we waste by doing something like that when we could really be spending some beneficial time in God's Word. Well, let's look at the problem. The first problem that he lists is in verse 15 also. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Philo said it's impossible for love to the world to coexist with love to God, as it is impossible for light and darkness to coexist. The love of the Father, that is a phrase that only occurs here. It means love towards the Father, yet as generated by the Father's love toward man. That second phrase is not in him. It means more than that he does not love God, rather that the love of God does not dwell in him as the ruling principle of his life. What was the first thing that you noticed after you became a believer? There was something else ruling your life, right? Maybe I should say this, there was someone else ruling your life. You were no longer living your life according to the prince of the power of the air. You were now living your life according to God. He was the ruler in your life now, right? And the principle that operated in your life was not hate any longer. It was love. Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing I realized. I realized a total different awareness of things that I hadn't seen. It's like a whole new world had opened up to me. Now I could see things that I hadn't seen before. Now I had awareness of my sin that I didn't have before. Now I realized I was in a battle. Didn't realize that either. Things were different now. The warning here is you cannot love the world and God. You can't be a slave of two masters. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve them both. You can't do it adequately. You can't split your allegiance there and give total devotion to two. It's just not going to happen. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, he calls these people here who have this hedonistic pleasure of the world, that their love of the world, that they are adulterers. God hates this kind of love. He hates this kind of love. And again, if you struggle with the idea of God hating anything, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. I mentioned this a few moments ago. Let me show it to you. Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 16. He says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Yes, it's written in Scripture that there are things that God hates. He hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The Lord hates things. And if we could just categorize it into one category, we would just say this: the Lord hates all evil. And again, if this is what characterizes your life, then that's a problem. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That is a tell-all. That's a telltale sign right there of where you're at in terms of your relationship with God. If the world is what is seen in your life rather than the love of the Father, then what is it saying here? If your life is characterized by a love for the world and its wickedness and its evil system, if that's where you find your pleasure, then he's saying, cut and dry, black and white, you don't have the love of the Father in you. And if you don't have the love of the Father in you, guess what? You are not a believer. Second problem flows out of that. Look at verse 16. If you love the world, your life will be characterized by the things of the world. What occupies your affection, what occupies your devotion, will be manifested in your life sooner or later. What you think on will certainly come out eventually. As a man thinks, Proverbs says, so is he. If you love God supremely, that will certainly spill over in your life. It'll spill over in your conversations, your attitudes, your decisions. You will not feel comfortable at all giving in to lying. It will go against your conscience. Your conscience will be taken, as Martin Luther would say, captive by the Word of God. Or as Spurgeon would say, if you prick me in the night, I would bleed bibline, because you have so much of the Word of God in you. If your life is characterized by these things that he mentions here, then again, it shows that your life is given over to a love that God hates. And what are they? He says the lust of the flesh. The word lust, epithumia, is a very strong term. It just simply means a strong desire. It could be used in a good way or a bad way. Here it's used in a bad way. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and following, it's used in a bad way, being lured over to temptation, lured over to sin. 1 Timothy 3, 1, it's used in a good way. If any man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And he reaches toward that good thing in which he desires. That's a good desire. Psalm 37, you desire the Lord. You delight in Him. That's a good thing. But here, it's not a good thing. A strong desire. And what's that strong desire pointing toward? Well, it's pointed toward the flesh, the seat of sin in man. Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And if we could say here the flesh is referring, it's not referring to skin. It's talking about a sin principle that resides in us. It refers to the totally depraved nature as the governing that person's reason, his will, his emotions. So we would say that the lust of the flesh is that passionate desire. It's that passionate craving that comes from the evil nature. It comes from your Adamic nature, what you receive from Adam. And he says here, the one who loves the world will be characterized by that kind of draw. He'll be given over to that. Think about that. The heart. The wickedness of the heart. Matthew 12:34, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? For the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart." And what's in the heart? Matthew 15:11, Jesus said, "It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but it's what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." In verse 18, he says, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things defile the man." And then over in Mark 7:21, he tells us what they are. "For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and defile the man. So let me ask you, what occupies your mind? If this comes from the man, if this comes from your heart, what do you meditate on? Do you meditate on evil things? Is that what occupies your mind? Then notice, secondly, he says the lust of the eyes. Again, that strong craving now of the eyes. And here the eyes, it's used as a channel into the mind and into the heart. It's the instrument of evil desire. Marvin Vincent says the desire of the eyes does not involve appropriation. It is satisfied with contemplating. It represents a higher type of desire than the desire of the flesh in that it seeks mental pleasure where the other seeks physical gratification. Let me give you some examples of this. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve is being tempted by the serpent to take of the forbidden fruit? It says when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the involvement of the channel to the eyes. Do you remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? You remember when the children of Israel went in to take Jericho? They were strictly told, do not take of the accursed things. But Achan took of the accursed things. He took them and buried them in his tent. The children of Israel went out to fight against Ai, and they thought this would be an easy battle. So they didn't take everyone with them. They went out and fought this battle, and they lost. And God tells Joshua, before you tear your clothes in humility and contrition, there's sin in the camp, and you need to discover who has sinned. So they brought them tribe by tribe, and it fell to the tribe that Achan was in. And here is Achan's confession, Joshua 7:21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold of 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Where does it start? It starts with the eyes, right? You look at that, you set your heart on that, you get this passionate craving for that, and then you think, I've got to have this. That's coveting. Violation of the 10th commandment. He coveted. He took it. The desire filled the heart. He acted upon that. Well, all of us know about David. The whole situation with him with Bathsheba. Do you realize that how this started? It started the same way. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Listen to this. Verses 2 through 4. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. That was problem number one for him. He should have been out fighting battles. And his house was higher than all the others. He walks out on the roof, and it says that he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. This is where David should have just walked back in the house. He should have went downstairs. He should have went somewhere and did something to take that out of his mind. But no, he didn't. It says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And he said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then it says, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Followed the same pattern. Same pattern as Eve. Same pattern as Achan. Saw it, desired it, and took it. Didn't matter whose it belonged to. Didn't matter if this was another man's wife, who was Uriah, who was one of the faithful men that fought in the army of Israel, whom David later had murdered. This is why we read like in Matthew 5:28, for men, that I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, it's following the same pattern. Look again at that. For all that is in the world, this is what characterizes it, this strong, passionate craving of the flesh, the strong, passionate craving of the eyes. And then the third one, the boastful pride of life. And this is a boasting arrogance. It's that braggadocio which exaggerates about what it possesses in order to possess, to impress people. You know, I was out fishing the other day. I caught a fish this big. Reality was, it was probably this big. Probably more like this. Or like this. It was a minnow. It's that braggadocio. And the idea of life here, bios, is where we get the word biology. It refers to those things which sustain life. this boastful pride of those things that sustain life. George MacDonald summarizes all three. He says this: the lust of the flesh refers to such sensual bodily appetites as proceeds from within our evil nature. The lust of the eyes applies to such evil desires as that may arise from what we see. The pride of life is an unholy ambition for self-display and self-glory. God hates that, doesn't He? Doesn't He hate pride? Doesn't He hate it when we elevate ourselves? We need to die, and we're elevating. Someone said one time, man's the only creature that you can pat him on the back of the head and his head swells. So therefore, we have to be careful with our commendations, right? Oh, you did such a good job. You say that more than three or four times, boom, the head swells and lives for that kind of affirmation. John MacArthur, he says the Apostle John identifies the three springs of evil in a climaxing sequence: sensuality, covetousness, and pride. Sensuality is the corruption of the lower part of man's nature, his base desires. Covetousness is the corruption of a higher part. It is a selfish desire for what is beautiful, whether it's a woman, a car, a house, or a dress. But pride is the highest corruption of man's being. It is the exaltation of man himself. By sensuality, man sinks to the level of animals. By covetousness, he competes on the level of men. By pride, he tries to reach to the heights of God. Well, that's the prohibition and the problem. Notice verse 17, the peril. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There are two contrasting statements that we find in verse 17. The first one says, if you love the world, you give evidence of where you are going. He says the world is passing away in the lust of it. That's a warning. If the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life still characterizes your life, then it indicates that you were never saved. Because if you're setting your heart on what is passing, it gives evidence of worldly affections and devotions. Warren Wiersbe says that that statement would be challenged by many men of today who are confident that the world, the system in which we live, is as permanent as anything can be. But the world is not permanent. The only thing, or the only sure thing about this world system, is that it's not going to be here forever. One day the system will be gone, and the pleasant attractions within it will be gone. All is passing away. The world, in its continual process of disintegration, is headed for destruction. I tell people this all the time. The world is not getting better, it's getting worse. And it will not get any better. It's got to get worse than it is now. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ is coming. And for Him to come, the world has to get worse. Do you realize that? It has to be worse enough for this world to set up a one world ruler, a one currency, a one world religion. All of these things have to happen. Be careful what you pray against, because this is the will of God. As much as we might not like certain elected officials, Romans 13 says they're God's ministers. And yes, sometimes it's hard to pray for them, isn't it? Other than God remove them. But yet they are there because God placed them there. Now they may be there for the sake of America, for God's judgment on America, because America has done some pretty bad things, haven't we? Nothing bad like that we have to go around the country apologizing for it, but we have done some bad things. And there, when I say bad things, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about just the total evil of our own hearts, the wickedness of our own hearts. None of us deserve to live, saved by the grace of God. None of us deserve a next 5 minutes, saved by the grace of God, right? Well, the second contrast is if you do the will of God, then you're going to live forever. Think about this. My son was asking me this. He said, do we live forever, Daddy? I said, yes, we do. We are actually spirits with a body. You realize that? We live forever. Question is, where will you live forever? In heaven with Christ, or in hell without Christ? That's the only difference between the two. We're going to live forever. Characterizes for those believers that will live with Christ forever as having eternal life. It's not just a duration of life, but it's a quality of life. Jesus has come to give us this abundant life, right? Even in the midst of the world and its hellish schemes, just how the world acts and responds. I mean, we're reading on the internet about medical kidnappings. Have you been reading about that? Horror for these families that are losing their children. And then they're taking them, they're putting them up for adoption. Parents aren't getting the kids back. Just can't imagine that. Well, according to this passage, the will of God is that we would set our affections, we'd set our devotion on Jesus Christ and not on the passing pleasures of this world. Let me have you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we bring this to a close. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Do you hear that? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Determine to set your mind on Christ. That takes work. Assemble a prayer list so that you will pray. Get up earlier in the morning so that you spend time with God and His Word before you go off to work. Pray as you're driving to work. Turn the radio off. Quit listening to music. Not anything against it. Listen, I have a background in music, so I love music. But spend some time praying. Spend some time praying for your coworkers that you're about to be around, that you'll be a testimony and a witness to them, that they will see Christ in your life by the way you conduct yourself, by your decisions, by the things that you say. We've got a lot of things to pray about before we get to work, don't we? We've got a lot of people to pray for. Pray that you will be influential in presenting the gospel to them. I work with a school and I've got 70 people to influence. And I start out in the morning praying with many of them. And then sharing something from the Word of God with them just for a couple minutes before they take off to class. But think about that. The power of influence. Now, the easy route would be to say nothing. The easy route would just be to walk in and just let everything happen as it happens and send everybody off. The hard part is to get there early, having prayed getting there, and then to pray with key people that are involved, and then to pray with the entire student body. That's a hard thing to do because a lot of people don't like to pray. There are a lot of kids that don't know Jesus. And if they don't know Jesus, they're hostile to Jesus. They're hostile to those things. I was sharing on a Thursday, and I had somebody tell me that one of the students said, I can't hear any more of that crap. Well, that just tells me you need it all the more, right? Tells me right there, you don't know Jesus Christ. I don't take for granted that these kids, just because they go to a Christian school, they know Jesus Christ. My bet is that probably 99.9 of them are lost. That's my guess, but that's also been my experience. And so I'm going into that situation. You have different situations that you walk into. You think we could go into those situations without praying? You think we can go into those situations without purposely setting our mind on Christ? Making sure that our affections are on things above and not on the things of this world? Takes work. Takes a lot of work. And I know that the time that it's harder for me is on the weekend because I'm out of my routine. How about you? Warren Wiersbe says, spiritual Christians need to keep themselves loosely attached to this world because they live for something far better. They are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In Bible times, many believers lived in tents because God did not want them to settle down and feel at home in the world. But what do? We settle deeply in this world and we're only passing through, right? John is contrasting two ways of life, a life lived for eternity and a life lived for time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh, but a dedicated Christian lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly believer lives for what he can see, the lust of the eyes, but a spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. A worldly-minded person lives for the pride of life, the vainglory that appeals to men, but a Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval. You live your life for God's approval? And I would just happen to say there, if you're a worldly person, again, that's what characterizes your life. You're not a Christian. I disagree with Wiersbe on at least that point. So where are your affections? What are they set on? Where is your devotion? Is it directed toward Christ or toward the world? F.F. Bruce says, the effective antidote, get this, to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that it has no room for any love that is incompatible with that. Fill your heart up with the love of Christ. It won't have any room to love the world. I want to close with these words. These words were engraved on the cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It says, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You in the midst of what we have just studied. We come surveying our life. We come desiring that Your Spirit will root out any form of worldliness in our life, and that our experience with this world will only be in passing, momentary times when we fall, but not something that's ongoing. And I pray for that person or persons in here tonight that we may have had ongoing experiences with the world and these things characterizing their life. I just pray that they would repent and embrace Christ. Confess that their love has not been for what You love, but for what You hate. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts right now from Your Word. Help us, Lord, as James would say, we come to the mirror of Your Word and we look in it and we see what You are saying to us and about us. Help us, Lord, not to walk away and forget what we have seen. Lord, help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and become a doer of the Word. Thank You for our time together tonight, Heavenly Father. We praise You. We worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.